Well, my prayer for you has been that you would have been and continue to be radically transformed as we come back to John 17 and study this marvelous prayer of our Lord, that you will love our Lord all the more, that you would pursue His glory in all that you do, that you would pray more in dependence upon Him, that you would be mastered by the Word of God, that you would be more faithful and effective witness for Christ, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the times in which we live, all because of what you see and behold here in John 17. I believe this marks our ninth sermon in John 17. And I can tell you that this morning that we are not going to go through all of verses 20 to 23, because the topic that is before us is so vastly important. So much so that our Lord could have prayed for many different things for us. And what does He pray for? Unity. Unity. J.C. Ryle, my historical hero, says this: "We can ask no stronger proof of the value of unity among Christians and the sinfulness of division than the great prominence which our Lord assigns to the subject in this passage. How painfully true it is that in every age, divisions have been the scandal of religion and the weakness of the Church of Christ. How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brethren instead of contending against sin and the devil. How repeatedly they have given occasion to the world to say, 'When you have settled your own internal differences, we will believe.' All this, we need no doubt that the Lord Jesus foresaw with prophetic eye. It was the foresight of it which made Him pray so earnestly that believers might be one." End quote. Why is church unity so important? Why is unity amongst believers vital? Because ultimately, it is a reflection of the one we profess to say that we love and serve. You have never seen divisions, bitterness, selfishness in the Trinity, have you? Why would there be any such thing, therefore, if we are aligning ourselves with God amongst us as His people? And much like a divided, bittered, everyone in it for himself team casts a poor reflection upon the owner of the team, so too when Christians fight in a sinful way, and I say that deliberately, when they fight in a sinful way, because there's actually a way to fight and to have conflict where it's not sinful. When they fight in a sinful way, when there is bitterness, unresolved conflict, when there is selfishness, when there is unwillingness to work through issues, this begins to divide the church. Like a small crack on a foundation, given time, it will ruin its structure. And so too, divisions in the church over preferences, over unresolved conflicts will hurt God's people and hinder our gospel witness in this community and the world at large. And so our Lord, knowing the tendency that would happen amongst us, all you have to do is even consider what was going on in the disciples in the upper room. That right before this was happening, they were arguing amongst each other who's going to be the greatest. And therein lies the problem. The exact opposite that Paul would point to later on and develop further in saying that the greatest characteristic of church unity is humility, considering others more important than yourself. And here you have these men arguing. Pride reigns. It disguises itself. It justifies its actions, its attitudes, and heart towards one another. And so Jesus, we come to a different part of the prayer where Lord, right before He would be betrayed by Judas, before he would be deserted by the disciples, before he would go through a false trial. It's not a real trial. It's a false trial, a mock trial. Right before he is denied by Peter, right before he undergoes the suffering of the religious leaders and the Romans, and the crucifixion and resurrection, he prays. He commits himself to his Father. He prays for first by saying that his desire would be that the Father would aid him in bringing all glory to him by completing all the work that he has been given to do here on earth, dying for the sins of his people. And then he prays for his immediate disciples, where he asked the Father to preserve them, to help them continue, to be faithful, to preserve them as the pillars of the church. And not only to preserve them from the impacts of this world that will assault them, but also to sanctify them through his word. Help them, set them apart, equip them for the work in which they remain to do. And then he does something marvelous. Stunning. He turns his heart and his mind not to himself and the cross that is to come, but to all of God's people from that point on who will believe because of the faithful witness of the 11. He has in mind all of God's redeemed people. This would include you if you are his. Before he goes to the cross, he prays for you. Let that sink in your mind. He prays for you. I've been in situations where, for whatever reason, which I'm not sure why, and not that I desire that, but people think that the prayer of the pastor is going to change things a little bit more different than the prayer of somebody else. And so if pastor prays for you, then man, whew, we're going to be good. You know what? That's hogwash. But let me tell you which prayer will be more impactful in your life. That is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. And this is what he prays for. He prays for all of God's people. This is how we end this great high priestly prayer. The focus that all of God's people, in particularly, would be one. Of, like I said, of all the things that Jesus could have prayed for, and we've seen him already do that for the disciples, in particularly, and we said that often a lot of the things that are there are also in general for all of us as well. But here in verses 20 to 23, he prays for unity. This puts, as Ryle said, a spotlight on the importance and necessity of unity. Nothing is more vital for your joy in Christ than you reflecting and imitating the God who rescued you from your sin. And nothing is more urgent for the church's witness in this world than striving for unity among this people. The world is watching us to see how and why we are different when it comes to our relationship with each other as believers than their relationships. And so, in light of the importance of this topic, we're going to spend some extended time talking about this. Because our Lord prays for this. And we need to understand what this is. We can't just be like, well, I don't have any problems with anybody, so we're good. It goes broader and bigger and deeper than that. It's not just about problems with each other. That is. But it also is the attitude. There's also ways in which you should be You should not be united with certain people. How do we know that? There's a way in which you fight and conflict with each other that should happen that honors God. When we understand what he's talking about here. And so we're going to develop this further. We're going to consider more the theology of this oneness. And so this morning, we're really going to serve as an introduction. And I'm going to leave you with a lot of questions probably you're going to be thinking about. But we will fill those in weeks to come as we come back to John 17 and address it from John 17, but also as the church understood it, as these men understood exactly what Jesus was saying. You see it further developed throughout the New Testament of what does it mean to be united. This is so vital, so vital. It's so vital that it is crucial in any relationship that you would encounter. It is vital in a marriage. Unity between a husband and a wife is essential for success in the family. If there is strife, if there is a constant bitterness, unwilling to forgive, everybody sees it. You can't hide it. And it reflects poorly on the one we profess to say we love, serve, live for. It's so vital in our church. We haven't necessarily even talked about this topic. Jesus in John, the Gospel of John, hasn't really developed this as much. He talked about that there are others that he's going to gather and bring to the fold to make one flock. John chapter 10, verse 16. But this is the first time he brings us up deliberately, and he brings it up as a request and desire to see the Father make this happen in his people. If you're saying to yourself, I don't know if this is as important, but oh well. Well, ask yourself this question. Do you ever find yourself avoiding people? Do you ever find yourself avoiding your spouse because there's unresolved conflict? Do you ever find yourself avoiding the people of God? That is a problem. There is no excuse for that. This is what this addresses, what Jesus is praying for. You ever stay away from church because somebody's going to be there that you don't want to see? That's how important this is. This is what we're talking about. Even at that level, at the level of relationship amongst each other, this is exactly what Jesus is bringing up here. So we're going to look at four headings to reveal the importance of church unity, and we're going to develop this not only because our Lord puts such emphasis on it here that he prays, but also even as a personal desire. I don't want to finish John 17, but we are, and it's coming to an end, and immediately it goes fast. It goes fast. From then on, you see the betrayal, you see the trial, you see the denial, you see the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then we'll be done. But everything that has been going on in the Gospel of John, everything that we have learned about the Lord, has been in this prayer. We've seen it all. We've seen our Lord talk about his unity with the Father. We've seen the importance of the Word of God in the life of a believer. And here, it all comes to at a practical level, even in the way in which believers live in harmony with one another. And so this morning, we're going to look at two specific headings. We have four. We're going to look at the foundation of Christian unity and the pattern for Christian unity. In the weeks to come, we'll look at the means for Christian unity and the goal of Christian unity. Outline that it's not necessarily my own. Parts are not. But it's helpful for us to grasp our mind in this passage. So what do we see here first? First, let's consider the foundation of Christian unity. And that foundation is salvation or saving faith. In other words, you must be a believer. to be united to another believer, you must be a believer. And you might say, well, duh. That's a given, right? No, it's not. And we'll talk about that here as we go through this passage. Foundation of Christian unity is faith. It is enduring faith in Christ, a faith that continually exists. If there is to be Christian unity, there must be saving faith. To put it negatively, if a person has not repented and put their faith in Christ alone for salvation, you cannot have biblical unity. Salvation in Jesus alone is the basis for Christian unity. And that works out at the practical level. A believer who has the indwelling Holy Spirit in him will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in working through whatever they encounter with another believer. No excuses. In order to do that, you must be saved. You must be saved. And Jesus' prayer is not limited specifically for the apostles alone. Notice what he says in verse 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these referring to the 11 that he has just been praying for from verses 6 all the way through verse 19. So matter of fact, the prayer that he asks, sanctify them in the truth, literally carries in further as he brings in verse 20, the word as well. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. As important and crucial it was for Jesus to pray for the 11 who would be the pillars of the church, he now reaches out into the future for all believers. It's reminiscent when we think about this and we call it the high priestly prayer. We don't just call it because he's praying for others. We call it that because it would bring in the minds of the apostles and the 11, the high priest who would carry on his chest the stones of all the 12 tribes, not just one, not just a couple, but all of them. And as he would go before the presence of God in the tabernacle or in the temple, he would pray for them on their behalf. He would intercede on their behalf. And here you have the same thing, the Messiah doing the very same thing. Not only is he praying for himself, but for the 11, but Jesus is saying, he is praying also for all future believers. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, he says, but for those also who believe in me through their word. See, included with the 11 are those whom are saved by the Holy Spirit through their preaching and writing of the word of God. And notice how Jesus describes the continual character of these future believers. It literally, those who continue to believe. They're characterized, they're marked as belief in Christ. They continually trust him, depend upon him, entrust themselves to Jesus. They put their complete confidence in Jesus. And this is not a one-time faith, but a continual enduring faith in Christ alone. That is, the genuine saving faith. A faith that continues and that is completed and perfected when we will stand before the Lord with our glorified bodies. Those who believe, and notice in me, and that is actually emphatic in the original. It is put at the end of the sentence to show that everything around that goes to that. In the original, the way it's written is not the way that we have in English. Words can be, the subject can be all the way at the end, somewhere in the middle. The verb can be like two verses before, the main verb. I mean, you can, but they're there for emphasis. And here, throughout this passage, over and over and over, Jesus emphasizes himself. That is that their object of faith is in a person, not in a creed, a church, denomination, but in the God-man, Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is praying on behalf of those who love him and have complete trust in him alone for salvation. He's praying for true, genuine believers. Believers who have come to submit to the truth that they are sinners. They stand condemned before a holy God, having broken his law, having been conceived in sin, and are destined for hell. They have been convicted by the Holy Spirit that they can't save themselves by their good works. Instead, they need the rescue of God himself. For in order to be right with God, in order to be accepted by God, they must be perfect as God is perfect. And so in light of their inabilities, they see the inability of Christ by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And they put their faith in him. They repented of all that they were hoping would gain them eternal life. And they renounce those things. And they take full responsibility of their sin. And they put their faith in Jesus, their confidence in him alone, for salvation. For he who is truly God and truly man died in their place for their sins, satisfied the full wrath of God on their behalf, and are clothed with the righteousness of Christ because he defeated sin and death and Satan and rose again. These are believers. They have submitted to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, whom they love and live for because he first loved them. That's exactly what Jesus is turning to. That's who he's praying for. These are true believers, not professing believers, but believers who love Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit in them through the proclamation of his word. That's how it happened. Notice what it says. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. That is huge. That's a sermon in itself. But we've touched base on that a lot already. But let's go back again and review that. Notice it's singular, word, logos, speaking of all of Scripture that they refer to from the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, and all that they would preach and then therefore write in the New Testament. Follow this in verse 6. It was the Father's word. At the end, it says, they have kept your word. In verse 14, it is the Father's word. I have given them your word. In verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And now, he says that There are believers who would come to saving faith because of their, not the Father's word, but now emphasis is on, not exclusion, but emphasis is now on the disciples, the 11. And that was the promise that Jesus had made to the disciples. Remember that when the coming of the Holy Spirit would be an aid to remember all the things that Christ said. In John chapter 14, verse 26, he says, these things, verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. So whose word is it? Yes. Originates with God, but it's also the word of men. That is, there's a dual authorship. God used these men to record his inspired word. And Jesus affirms this dual authorship of Scripture. Though the origin, as he said in verse 17, is always with God. See, through their preaching and writing of the New Testament Scriptures, Jesus shows that this word is going to be the very thing that will bring saving faith in all of God's people from this point on all the way until he comes. How amazing! How amazing is that? That the power to save others does not rest in us, but on the right handling of this word. And so if you know the Scriptures and you're studying the Scriptures and you are teaching and proclaiming the Scriptures, that's what the Holy Spirit of God uses to bring about regeneration. That's amazing. It takes away all the excuse, I just can't do that. I can't go witness to people. I'm just a shy person. It's like, well, you know, possibly you might just be thinking too much of yourself. And what you really need to do is trust God's word. And know that if a child can understand this, anybody can understand it, especially aided by the Holy Spirit. Jesus showed that God's word sanctifies, sets apart believers for the work in which he would send them into the world to do, and that mainly is to testify concerning Christ, to preach the gospel. He shows here that God's word leads people to salvation. Much of what Paul would tell the young Timothy, which he really wasn't young as we think of him, he would probably be more in his 40s. That was considered young. Yep. But he would tell him, you have an impossible ministry. God has entrusted you a ministry that no human being could ever carry out on their own strength. But what you have is the word of God, and you are acquainted with that word. He would tell Timothy, we're all familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We're familiar of the sufficiency of Scripture. We're familiar with the inspiration of Scripture, that it is breathed out by God. And we see all the things that Scripture does in the life of a believer. If it's faithful to do this for a pastor, it is faithful to do it for any of God's people. But if you just look at verse 15, notice what he says. Actually, we'll refer to 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads, notice this, to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's exactly what Jesus said would happen. We see that this was a response of the Thessalonian believers, the one of the early churches that were established by Paul's missionary journeys. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul and Silas and Timothy went to this location to proclaim the gospel. And they were only there for a short time. Some believe 3 months. I think it's actually 3 weeks. Very short time, brief. And as he proclaimed the scriptures, the people received them and they were eager. And Paul thanks God for that. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "For this reason, we also continually thank God that when you receive the word of God," notice the word of God, origin, where does it come from? Who is the source? God. "That when you see the word of God, which you heard from us," dual. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're declaring the word. Same thing that Jesus said. "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men," that is, originating with us as men, "but for what it really is, the word of God." And notice what it does. "Which also performs his work in you who believe." It changes you. See, you have in this verse a reverse of John 17, verse 17 and 20. It sanctifies you, and it equips you for gospel, evangelistic, discipleship purposes. Man, that is foundational. You need to understand that the rest of the New Testament is endorsed by our Lord as he says in this prayer, "I do not ask you on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." You can trust that the rest of the New Testament is the word of God just even by the fact that Jesus endorses it right here. And we've seen that though over and over and over and over and over again. Don't take my word for it. You see it right there in the text. That is fantastic. Jesus puts the highest value of the word of God. And it is the word of God that brings about salvation. For the word of God can only do a spiritual work in the life of people. Nothing that marketing techniques, nothing that trying to figure out how to please the crowd or the people, try to appease to them and their felt needs is going to change them. The only thing that's going to change people is the preaching of the word of God, because it is alive. And this is how you and I, who profess to know Christ, have come to be saved by him. Somebody was faithful. And many, it may be sometimes for some of us, it might be a line of people. You have some who were planting, some who were watering, and then what happened? God caused it to grow. And God saved you. He changed you. And so he prays, not just for the disciples, but for the church. Marvel at that. Ponder that. Don't move fast from that. Jesus prayed for you. Jesus prayed for you. Church, he prayed for you. He prayed for you. Our great Lord, sovereign God, prayed for you. He had you in mind here. Should encourage you to faithfulness, because his prayer here makes it actually happen. That's why you will remain faithful. You want encouragement to honor God and glorify Him when trials hit, when temptations come, when afflictions suddenly arise? Look no further than Jesus' prayer here. But specifically, He has one thing in mind. Actually, several things as we go all the way through the end of the chapter. But here in these verses, He has, in verses 20 to 23, He has biblical unity in mind. The unity that Jesus prays for in the following verses cannot happen unless you are a Christian. You must be saved. You must be born again. You must come to God on His term, not yours. And this is vital because what you will hear, there is a lot of church splits, a lot of divisions, a lot of nasty fights among the leadership and also God's people in a church. One of the reasons I think that the issue has to do with that should be considered is whether or not those who are fighting like that, unwilling to resolve conflict, is whether or not they are actually believers. Listen, if your life is reflecting and fighting the way the world fights, giving the cold shoulder, hiding from each other, not willing to work through issues. And usually it's not even the issue, it's the way that it is presented. That's why Paul, which is one of the, I'm going ahead and giving you some of my thoughts here. In Ephesians chapter 4, take your Bibles real quick and go to Ephesians chapter 4. After Paul has already talked about our relationship in Christ, who we are in Christ, the Trinity being fully involved in our salvation, who we are united to, which is what Jesus will pray for right after we talk about this. That's what being one means. But after all the doctrinal explanation, Paul says this. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." And then notice this. I'm going to skip verses 2 and 3. In verses 4 to 6, he gives what true biblical unity is. We'll come back and talk about that. He says, "There's one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." But notice that he doesn't start there. If you just look at those verses that we just skipped, what does he emphasize first? Attitudes. "I implore you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You have a responsibility. This is the attitude that is reflected, that Paul develops further of what our Lord meant for you and I to be one. But it starts with attitudes. Those are huge. Huge. If you are fighting in a biblical way, it would incorporate those attitudes in that fight. And oftentimes, the reason why there's divisions and splits and hates and nobody wants to resolve things is because those are lacking in the people of God. And so one of the reasons why I think that there's splits, divisions, and fights, whether it be in the leadership and people, in God's people, is because they might not be saved. They might not. I'm not saying that they're not. That's not a blanket statement that everybody who fights is not. I'm saying that ought to be a consideration. There's a reason why in leadership there is biblical qualifications. Those qualifications would ensure that those who are part of that leadership can be one. And if a leader is not called to be a shepherd, an elder, a pastor, teacher, he will not exhibit those. And when it comes to fighting, or when it comes to decisions, when it comes to arguing, when it comes to conflict, there's going to be problems. It starts at the leadership level, and it trickles down all the way to you and I with one another. And I tell you that more often than not, all the stories that I hear of fights within the leadership are because those who are there should not be there, and they also reflect that they probably are not saved. That's huge. That's huge. And you would see that because in time, what you would see is that when they split and they leave, where did they go? Normally, they leave and they don't go back to church. And they would say things like, well, the church is full of hypocrites. Or they would say things like, well, I'm just going to worship God my own way at home. But you were designed to be with the body. God saved you to be with the body. And that's why the foundation of Christian unity is salvation. Is salvation. This is why we're going slow. But notice that back in John 17, the pattern for Christian unity is the Trinity. The Trinity. In other words, Christian unity amongst believers, is founded and rooted upon the way the Trinity relates to each other. If you are saved, as Jesus gives that prerequisite in verse 20, those whom he's praying for, then you will desire and reflect the same kind of love, single-mindedness, devotion, and consideration which the Trinity on an economic level does to one another and to us. Notice the request. He says, verse 20, I do not ask it on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And here is the content of what he's asking, that they may all be one. Notice the comparison, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That they may all be one. What does that mean? To be one continually. To remain together as one. It's just not in the a passive voice. It's actually is in the active. That they would actively pursue oneness. Which means to be one means, in contrast to parts, which the whole is made up of. Well, that is what is united as one in contrast to being divided or consisting of separate parts. It is referring to spiritual unity, mutual indwelling, a common shared spiritual life in the Trinity. When you are saved, the life of God comes and resides in you. That's what regeneration does. It makes you alive. Which what born again, being born again means. And since the Father lives in the Son, and the Son lives in the Father, so Jesus living in the disciples, in his people's lives, unites them closely with each other. We have a common life shared. We are one by virtue of who God is and what he has done for us. Which is why As I was praying earlier, you can get people from all kinds of backgrounds. I don't know if you know this, but I'm a city boy. I am. What in the world did God do in sending me all the way out here to the country? You guys are tough. Yes, there's a lot of things to learn from you. How do we relate to each other? How do we unite to each other? How do we work together? It's not because of my upbringing, but it is because of the common life that we share in God. The fact that we both were sinners who have been saved miraculously by the kindness and grace of our Lord, in which His Holy Spirit dwells in, that we might be with one mind and heart, work together to be the witnesses He's called us to live. To be one is to have a shared spiritual union because of Christ. The unity of the Father and the Son is a unity of mutual indwelling with each other. Jesus would say that. Remember back in John chapter 10, verse 13, where He would say, I and the Father, verse 30, I and the Father are one. In verse 38, He would say the same thing, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Yet, he doesn't blur the distinctions between the two. He doesn't say that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son. But rather, there is a mutual indwelling. This is what happens with us. Remember John 15, the vine and the branches? The branches are unified with each other by virtue of their vital relationship that they have with the vine, Christ. It is a type of fellowship and union that's shared among sinners who have been saved by grace and are being transformed into more Christ-likeness as they are sanctified by the Word of God and apply the Scriptures. Paul would give the image later on. He would call it the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Great picture of the body. He says in chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, he says, for even as a body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. There's many of us, but we're all part of the same body. We're all part of the same body of which the head is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized. In other words, all believers are immersed into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. We're all part of the body of Christ. Each part plays a vital role in this body. Each part is united to each other because of their shared common eternal life in Christ, who is the head. That's the comparison that Jesus uses. Notice, go back to John chapter 17, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The comparison that Jesus uses is a unity of oneness between Him and the Father. Jesus and the Father were one and shared the same life. They are co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. Does that sound familiar? We've been talking about that throughout the whole Gospel of John. And yet, again, there is no division of essence, yet they are distinct persons. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, and they have distinct roles. And so Jesus saw believers as one because they share the same eternal life in the Godhead. He's talking here to the Father, but remember, Jesus said, it is good that I go because when I go, the Holy Spirit will come. And you know who he is. He's been with you. And in John 14, he said, not only do you know he abides with you, but he will be in you. So all of the Trinity dwells in the people of God. That means you have all the resources, everything that you need for life in godliness. Everything in our triune God. This is spiritual unity, spiritual oneness, that when changed from the inside out, will have the greatest impact, as he will talk about the goal of this. And we're not going to talk about that this morning. We'll come back to that. It will have the greatest impact upon the world. For when the world sees, maybe even us wrestling with the same things that they might wrestle with, except for we are different, we respond differently, we are together and working to it. This is exactly what our brother Rick Thomas was always saying. We are for each other. That's being united. That's being one. Because of that, we're able to work through those things. And the world sees that and says, that is amazing. This is nothing that can be manufactured first in us. It is actually a gift that comes to us at salvation, which is why the foundation is so necessary to be understood in verse 20. This gives a massive point of what unity is and who it is patterned after. Therefore, in practical implications, when people are trying to say, well, we need to be united together. Here's a flyer. Let's just all come, all religions, let's just come together and sing songs. That's not what he's talking about here. I love what Dr. Roskopf says. He says this, as such, being one does not refer to followers of Jesus getting together with all other religious people and deciding to accept any belief as viable just to have peace at any price. It does not suggest that there are many roads to God. Instead, to be one pertains to a basic commitment to the truth as Jesus has defined it in this gospel. The Father sent the Son. The Son is the Messiah, King, God. And those who come to salvation receive it only in him. Then he goes on and says, an impact of such oneness is that the world, the unsaved, may believe that the Father sent the Son. This differs sharply from false oneness, in which those of different religious persuasions can believe whatever they prefer. Jesus, so great an example of love, at least to many, loved as he was guided by the truth, God's truth. He did not go by a wide open policy of tolerating anything so as not to offend the unreceptive. That's really good when we're thinking about unity. The unity is, as I told you before, is based on truth, is doctrinal. You cannot be united with another person apart from that, which is why salvation is the foundation of that. The pattern is the Spirit. Now, as I told you earlier, there are appropriate times to divide and to split. We'll talk about that. But even in doing those things, there is a way in which you do that that honors God. However, the fact that our Lord asks for this shows the necessity of it in his church that represents all of our triune God. And what a joy that all of our Trinity, as a matter of fact, that's what verse 20, when we talk about verse 22, when it talks about the glory preview, trailer, if you will, I think he's talking about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The glory here is the Spirit of God. All of the Trinity is involved in our salvation, and we share the same life because of them. How are you reflecting the Trinity in your relationships with one another in this church? Is there bitterness? Is there selfishness? Is there unwillingness to resolve conflicts? And you might say, well, no, there's nothing in there. But ask yourself this, are you avoiding certain people? Are you not coming to certain things because you don't want to be around those people? Are you out of fear unwilling to enter into biblical conflict? Listen, if that is you, and if you do not deal with it, it will destroy this church. It will destroy this church. And it will destroy our testimony in this community. Our Lord, pray that we would be one. And so let's reflect that with one another. What does that look like? How do we apply that in a practical way? What attitudes must be reflective? Are we just supposed to agree all the time with each other? Those are the questions that we will be answering in the weeks to come. So make sure that you come so that you will be united as we think about unity for the glory of our Lord. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to study your word. But not just study it, to be known by it. You know the depths of our hearts as you bring up this very thing that you pray for, Lord. You know exactly where each one of us stands in relationship to each other. There is no hiding of attitudes, no hiding of actions, no hiding of how we talk about one another when the other person is not present. You see it all. And so I pray that what you have prayed for and is actually happening now amongst your people because of the shared life we have in you. Lord, I pray that we would work hard to preserve that unity amongst each other. Because you first loved us, we can love you in this way. And therefore, that will reflect the gospel transformation to the world around us. And they might, because of that, come to saving faith and the hearing of the gospel through your people who are one. Oh Lord, work in that in our hearts and our minds. May we be a people who are one in Christ. In your precious name we pray. Amen.